sitting down and we've rearranged the furniture, that this is going to be a long-winded sermon. You may be right. We'll see. But keep awake, because I think there are some things that might be helpful to us. Just a few minutes ago, half of our text was read. It concerned Jesus on the mountain, there transfigured before Peter, James, and John. It was the most dynamic period in Christ's life. It happens not too long before he will go to Jerusalem and the cross. But on this occasion, he has gone with three of his apostles up on the mountain. There he is glorified, much as you read about in Revelation chapter 1. His face, his very body, is glowing. All his robes are whiter than white can be. It's an amazing, awesome spectacle. I know that Peter, James, and John must have had their breath taken away. It was awesome. And then Moses and Elijah come, and they begin to speak to Jesus. And if you had been there, and if you had been one of the apostles, one of those three that were there, I doubt very seriously if you or I could have taken it all in. It was an amazing occasion. And then that voice, they said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." But we're not so much going to stay on the mountaintop. Because you see, Jesus will leave that mountain and he will go down in the valley. And it's down in the valley that he will meet a cast of characters, much like you and I meet in our everyday life. And so I hope in the lesson this morning that you'll find yourself somewhere along the line with the individuals that we will meet down in the valley. Before I read our text of Mark 9, verse 14 through 29, I have two observations that involve this text. Number one, this is much like the way the New Testament teaches us. It's not so much that we're taught in thou shalt and thou shalt not, but we're subject to examples, to illustrations of people, how they relate to Christ, how they relate to each other, how they learn, how they don't learn, all those things we will find in our text this morning. That's the way we learn. If you come to the church, then we have the epistles written to real congregations with real people, and we discover what the church is like, what it's to do, what it's to be. But there's something else in this text. It has to do with an unclean spirit. Unclean spirits are all through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we need to understand a little bit about them. I think that perhaps the very best explanation for the unclean spirit in our text is if God has his representative on this earth in his Son, then he allows Satan to have his representatives. It's interesting that after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you don't hear very much about unclean spirits. There are a couple of occasions in the book of Acts, hardly any mention in all of the epistles to the churches. They're not warned about them. It's almost as if they are recalled. And perhaps that's the case. When Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, he would be the one to decide if they're going to be allowed or not allowed. And so we're not going to worry too much about them, but we're going to learn something from them. And so if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, because I'm so old that I don't do the screen anymore. But I'd like for you to read with me from Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. This is the other half of the story. Jesus has been on the mountaintop. He's been transfigured. He tells the disciples, don't say anything about what happened up there. And now he comes down to where you and I live. Verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. He asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" One of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit, which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around, foaming at the mouth. He asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood. And has often thrown him into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out, throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out. The boy became so much like a corpse that many of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why couldn't we drive that out?" And he said to them, "This kind comes out only by prayer." It's so interesting, this comparison between Jesus up on the mountaintop, glorified, and now down in the valley where you and I live. So I want to look at the cast of characters, and then I think in the second part of our study to learn something about Jesus from this text. You and I are in this cast of characters. We meet people like this. We are people like this. And so first of all, you notice that there is a large crowd gathered, and there are some scribes. Mark tells us that they're arguing with the crowd. The crowd wants to see Jesus. The scribes want to turn them away. And no doubt they argue about the deity of Christ. They argue about his powers. They argue about the wisdom of following him or even believing in him. Much later, when the Apostle Paul will write to the Colossians, he will address this problem of people wanting to draw you away from your belief. And so I think it might be helpful for us to turn over to the book of Colossians for a minute. Won't take long. Colossians chapter 2 contains four examples of being warned about people like the scribes. You look at verse 4 of chapter 2. "I say this so that no one will delude you by persuasive arguments." And then drop down to verse 8. "See to it that no one take you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Come over a little further to verse 16, same chapter. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." And then one more time, verse 18. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And so in the time of Paul, there were people just like the scribes here who were arguing with this large crowd of people. Perhaps you meet people who would like to turn you away from your belief, from your faith. It's not a new thing. It's an old, old thing. But you know, there is an amazing thing about this scribe or this crowd. I want you to look at verse 15 very carefully. Tell me which way the crowd is running. Which way is the crowd running? They have listened to these scribes, but which way are they running? They're running to Jesus, aren't they? And my friend, I tell you right now, you can sum it all up. We're either running toward Jesus, or we're running away from him, or else we're just frozen in place, and we can't decide which way we're going. And most people in this world are frozen and can't decide. It's a whole wisdom different to be running toward Jesus. The crowd has not paid much attention to the scribes. They have not been won over, but they gladly, when he comes down off the mountain, not knowing what went on up there, but just the man himself, they run to Jesus, and they are blessed for their choice, for their decision. You and I in the church find ourselves either running away or running toward. That pretty much sums up our lives. And so the crowd has something to teach us. The scribes have something to warn us about. But now I want you to come down and use your imagination a little bit. And I want you to look over at the side. You see nine men, they're apostles. They were not up on the mountain. Those nine men are standing over there by themselves. They don't want anybody to look at them. They don't want Jesus to speak to them again. They wish they could just dig a hole and drop in. They hear again that Father say, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not do anything. Have you ever felt that? Someone wants you to do something. Someone wants you to have the answers. And you have to respond, I don't know what to do. I can't do anything for you. What's tragic is that if you look back at Mark chapter 6, these very same nine men, along with Peter, James, and John, were giving power over unclean spirits. And they went out and they cast them out. What's wrong here? How do you feel when you're so inadequate and you cannot do what someone wants you to do? There's a passage in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's no sin here. That's not the problem. The problem is they fall short. You ever feel that? Falling short. I believe, from my own personal experience, that most preachers know what those nine apostles felt when they fell short. Preachers fall short, not able to do all that needs to be done, not able to answer the needs. I believe elders, deacons, teachers of our classes, each individual member knows what it's like for those nine men who hang their heads because they couldn't answer the request. And then Jesus, having been glorified a moment ago, can show a bit of frustration. How long will I put up with you? And I hope that's not the last word from him. But we learn a little bit about ourselves from the nine. We're not always able to do what we are asked to do, to do what we see need doing, just like those nine apostles. Those words of that Father, they hurt. They could do nothing. Those words hurt. And yet, there is a light on at the end of the tunnel. Before this scripture reading is over, those nine who had failed the test will enter the house with Jesus, and they will seek answers. And much, much later on down the road, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter will stand up to preach the first gospel sermon, he will stand up with the 11. Only Judas won't be there. Matthew will have taken his place. But they're still there. It's true they fail here. They're not able to heal as the man wants his son to be healed. But they don't quit. They don't walk away. They don't give up on themselves. They stay with it. And months later, on the day of Pentecost, these men that have failed here will help baptize 3,000 souls. It pays to stay with it. It pays to take a lesson from the nine. And then what about this father and his son? They have come a long ways, and their desire is to be helped. Can you imagine, as a father, can you imagine what it would feel like to watch your son go through this trauma? And then you would do anything to find healing for him. And how do you feel now? Discouragement is a terrible thing. But that father is discouraged. He's so discouraged that it's a temptation to take his son's hand and turn around and go back home. But he doesn't. He seeks out Jesus himself. And his very first words are words of pain. I brought him to your disciples, and they could do nothing. And then Jesus' response doesn't help very much. But the father doesn't give up. He is so honest, so sincere. But come down with me to about verse 21. He asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. He's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, help us. Help us. Can you hear the desperation? He is despondent. And sometimes we as Christians get that way. Things don't work out right. And we wish that Jesus would give us an answer that we could live with. And in the words of the Father, we feel so much. I believe. Help my unbelief. How do you do that? How do we have the same feeling within? I believe. Help my unbelief. But we do. We do. We feel that there are certain things about Christianity we believe. But then there are things that come along and we wonder. The nine apostles did not mean to plant discouragement. But they did. We don't mean to plant discouragement among those that we come in contact with. But sometimes, I suppose, we do. But the Father's great blessing is he's not about to give up. And so just as the nine apostles have to shake themselves and take a grip and stay with it, so the Father. And now I want you to use your imagination a minute. The feeling of that father, when it goes from the depression, discouragement that he feels, to when Jesus reaches out his hand and lifts his healthy, well-developed son and gives him back. What's the difference in the feeling? There are times in our lives when in that moment we feel the hand of God and we know just exactly the solution and we take it in hand just as the Father did. And we no longer remember all the bad things because we glory in this wonder of God's hand upon us. I hope that you and I, as we look back over our lives, and one of the good things about growing old is that you've stored up memories. And almost invariably, those are good memories. Memories of Christians you've known in other places, congregations that you've been a part of in other places, things that had not gone right, but then did go right, just as his Father and his Son. And now we come to that unclean spirit. That unclean spirit. And what can we learn from him? If you followed the reading, it's hard to imagine any personality, any being wanting to inflict such pain on a child, on this boy, whatever his age may be. But I'll tell you what, you get a very good description of what the devil is all about. And we can learn from this. You look at our world today, Satan no longer has his little evil spirits as unclean spirits, but he has reverted to the method he used in the Garden of Gethsemane, Garden of Eden. Temptation and lies. If you think about it, you can think of some temptations that are going around today. And the lie is they'll make you feel good. They'll make you happy. And all they produce is misery. Satan is in the misery business. And we as human beings so often step into the shadow and help out. But we can learn from this unclean spirit to beware of Satan, to beware of those things that are tempting and those things that hurt. Well, now let's look at Jesus for a minute. And I have three things that I learned from this lesson about what Jesus is like. First of all, he's up on the mountain. And so we must take that picture of him. And then we have him down in the valley amongst people, witnessing this terrible tragedy with the little boy. How can we put these two together and learn something about Jesus? In Philippians chapter 2, there are two verses, verse 6 and 7. For although he existed in the form of God, he did not count the equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, death on the cross. I want you to go back to the word form. Form of God, form of a servant. In the Greek language from which our New Testament comes, it's exactly the same word. And it literally means unchanging, having all the characteristics, all the attributes to fulfill that meaning, that need. And so when we look at Jesus in the form of God, that's unchanging. He does not change. He's always that way. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But then we look at that word servant. He's in the form of a servant, and it's the same meaning. He doesn't change. When he comes down off of the mountain and he is approached by his Father, he's in his servant mode. When his disciples come into the house and they say, why couldn't we cast out the unclean spirit? He's in the servant mode. He gives them an answer that they can live with. Interesting. Jesus today is in the image of God. but he's in the image of a servant, the form of a servant. There's something else here also. Though he is aggravated in verse 19, I want you to focus on verse 28 and 29. Why do the disciples, who we pictured as hanging their heads, feeling bad about being unable to do what they've been asked, why do they come to Jesus? Why do they dare even to show their faces? Because Jesus is approachable. Jesus is approachable. They're not afraid of him. They know he was aggravated in the earlier verse, but here he gives them an answer that is both gentle and yet is also challenging. He could have said, you need to pray more. He didn't put it exactly like that, but that's the sentiment. He says, this kind doesn't come out except. He gives them a little bit of leeway there. And so Jesus is approachable. I'm interested in Hebrews chapter 4 for us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When those disciples came into the house and asked, why couldn't we cast it out? They were fulfilling Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16. They were showing you and I that we can take advantage of the very same thing. If you find yourself unable to meet the challenge, ask Jesus for an answer, just as these disciples did. One more thing. The greatness of the transfiguration did not overshadow his compassion. He watched that boy. He heard the Father say, the demon casts him into the fire, casts him into the water to try and destroy him. Look at Jesus' face, and what do you see? You see indifference? I don't think so. Mark does an excellent job of showing us someone who really cares. He is touched by it. His compassion is outgoing. He could no more turn away from that boy than you or I could have turned away if we'd been there. And so Jesus comes out in this, in the way of God, and as a servant. He comes out as one aggrieved sometimes at our actions, but willing to hold out an answer that we can live with. In the greatness of the transfiguration, it does not overshadow the compassion that he feels. In just a few days, we're going to begin a new year. You and I are going to decide a lot of times during that new year whether we shall run toward Jesus or away from Jesus or just stand still without a decision made. One of the great things in this particular chapter is that the three apostles on the mountain made a decision. It wasn't the right decision, but it was a decision. We need to make three temples here. But at least they wanted to do something. And as we come on down through the reading, the second part of our text, decisions are made. The crowd refuses to listen to the scribes. And with joy, they run toward Jesus. And the Father, he will try one more time just to hang on. He will confront Jesus with an accusation. Your disciples couldn't do anything. If you can do anything, And Jesus did. The Father's statement, "I believe, help my unbelief," is an excellent statement for you and I to take into our hearts and look for an answer. And finally, I'm glad to know that those 9 apostles who over there hanging their heads, not looking around at anybody because they'd failed, were there on the day of Pentecost. When Peter stood up with the 11, they were all together. And they stood up together, a united front. I look at a congregation like us, and I hope that we are united. We're a united front, strong in our commitment to each other, our commitment to Christ. And so there's a lot to learn between the lines. Jesus glorified. Jesus down in the valley where you and I live. On the day of Pentecost, when the 12 stood together and Peter preached the great sermon, and the response was, "What shall we do? What shall we do about Christ? Shall we go toward him? Shall we run away? Shall we just stand here and do nothing?" 3,000 gladly received the word and were baptized. And they were never the same afterward. They had a strength, a power. They could understand the glory that was Christ on the mountain. But they could also understand what a wonder it was when he was down in the valley where they were at. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation of Christ, in some way, make a decision. Don't just sit there. Don't just stand there, unwilling to go one way or the other. Running toward Jesus is the wise decision. Running away won't get you anything. If we can help you this morning, Kevin will be here, I'll be here, others will be here. Would you not come while we stand and sing?
In Christ alone.